the God of which we want to learn more about as His people. This leads us into our first message this morning. I'm going to try to get back on track here for our Sunday school classes, where on the first Sunday we do a doctrinal class, and then the second Sunday we look at church history, and then the third Sunday how these theological truths apply in our lives as Christians, and then the last Sunday looking at a subject for faith and family. December was kind of just a blurry month, and I got a little off track, so I do appreciate your patience with that. So today we want to look at the doctrine of God that deals with God's what's called immutability. Immutability. For some of the young ones, that may sound like a big word. It's up on the board. Let me give you a definition of what we're talking about when we are talking about God's immutability. That word means not capable of or susceptible to change. Not capable of change or even being susceptible to change. We are talking about God's inability to change. It's important for us in these first Sunday doctrinal classes to start with the doctrine of God, particularly here as Christians in the West, because as cultures, as different pockets of society, even in our Western civilization here, particularly in American context, designs and its schemes to change God, nations can conspire and scheme together to collude with one another to change the definition of God. The Bible is crystal clear that God doesn't change. That He is the same today as He was yesterday, and He will be forevermore. It's so important for us again and again to come to these very basic truths of the Christian faith about who the God of the Bible is, because that's who we're here to worship. That's who we're here to adore. That's who we're here to, again, bow the knee to in humble adoration of His mercy and His kindness to us. I would like to start this class with drawing our attention to Hebrews chapter 13. You see a couple of scriptures up on the board, and those are the scriptures we're going to walk down through. Because the Bible has to be the authoritative standard that communicates us the truth about God. And particularly this instance of what we're learning today, His immutability, His constant state of essence, unable to change. We come here to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's pick up to just get the context with verse number 5. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5, and we're going to land on verse 8 as you see on the board to start this conversation about the unchangeableness of God's essence, God's immutability. We have here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And here's verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forevermore." Now, this is a witness particularly of, we could say, Jesus' immutability, right? That's what those verses are teaching us. The character of Jesus, as we find it not only depicted here in the book of Hebrews, but as we find it depicted all throughout the Gospels, is one that encompasses loving kindness toward sinners, ill-deserving sinners. Jesus' character, as we find it depicted in the Gospel, is not only loving kindness to ill-deserving sinners, but it is holy and it is utterly free from sin. That's Jesus' character, his unchangeable character. We were in our family worship this week, marveling in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus first heard of the beheading of his cousin, that is, in an earthly sense, of John the Baptist, and how when he heard the news, the scripture says that he departed and he withdrew himself to a desert place. And I allowed my sanctified imagination in the family worship to speculate, indeed it was a speculation, that Jesus in his humanity was very grieved. He was very saddened, much in the same way many of us would be. If we had found out a very close loved one had passed away, we would want to withdraw and spend some time in bereavement. And that began a conversation within our home about the temptations of Jesus and the commonalities of Jesus and his humanity with us as his brothers and sisters, you could say, in the family of God. However, one thing that we're seeing here in Hebrews, and again that's repeated throughout the gospel, is while Jesus, yes, indeed is tempted as man in the common infirmities of man, he never sinned, and his character, in fact, would never allow him to sin because he is purely holy and sinless. He is immutable. He had always been holy and sinless. He was, in his earthly ministry, sinless and holy, and he always will be sinless and holy. And that's really what's coming to the surface there in Hebrews chapter 13. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is the sustainer of all exist, and he has not changed one bit. Christ is eternal. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. He is eternal, and he is holy, as we've been learning in the book of Ephesians. He is holy love, pure love. If he were mutable, if Jesus were changeable, he simply then would not be God. That's how fundamental and important this aspect of the unchangeableness of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. The moment that one of the persons in the Trinity is susceptible to change, immediately they are taken out of the class, you could say, of the Godhead. And we're just, to begin this conversation, wanting to exalt Christ first and foremost as being God. And that is the witness of Scripture. Because, as I said, if he was able to change, he simply would not be God. You see on the board that we're going to go now to Exodus chapter 34, because not only does the witness of Scripture proclaim that Christ, our risen Savior, is immutable, unable to change, thus he is God, so does the Scriptures proclaim this truth about his Father. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is immutable, and so is the Father. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Brother Mark, you want to help us out and read that, if you got it there?
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will... by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.
I went to Exodus chapter 34 here in this particular interaction that many of you know about, it, where God is having this direct communication with the prophet Moses. And in this context, he's given him the tablets of stones. But what he's doing here for Israel through the prophet of Moses is he's reconfirming the immutability of his commitment to his covenants to them. This is what Brother Mark just read. It is God again revealing in his name a renewal of his unchangeable commitment to his promises and his word. Now, as we're going through this class, I want you to be kind of in the sidebar of your notes, be writing down things of why you're thankful that the God of Scripture, that the Savior of Scripture is unchangeable. And this is one of them you immediately come to. Since he does not change, his commitments and his promises do not change. And thus, the nation of Israel, insomuch as God had established covenant boundaries, covenant clarifications for them as a nation, insomuch they would walk in that, God would keep His word. And that's what He's saying to Moses here. Of course God would do that, because God's moral character is the same now as it was when He created the universe. When He called Abraham to faith in Himself, and when He led Israel out of bondage to the promised land, He has always kept His word. He has always hated sin, and He's always loved righteousness. God never acts in any ways contrary to His character. We learned about this at this church not that long ago when we were going through the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 17 refers that God cannot tempt any man. It goes against His own very character, His own nature, and we looked at that. It's important to realize that all of these things funnel down into an aspect of God's commitment to His Word, that we can trust His Word, that what He says in Scripture, we won't find out someday through a new revelation He's changed His mind on. This is emphatically clear in the Psalms, particularly Psalms 119. Let's look first at Psalms 119:89, that the immutability of God's nature guarantees that God, His word that He that proceeds from Him, that He speaks through His prophets, that He has spoken through the apostles and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be void, will never be irrelevant, will never change. Psalms 119, verse 89. Brother Scott, you want to read that loud for us? Psalms 119, verse 89.
Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven.
Now, that is a really good English translation, right? Because when we read that, we read that His word is settled, and we understand what that means. Oftentimes, we'll hear deliberations, don't we, between in a court of law, between two people, and the judge will say, he'll close the books, and he'll say, okay, it's settled. The matter is completed. We're not going to reopen the matter. We're not going to start arguing again the details of the two sides. It's settled. It's done. And how many of the parents in here could raise your hand, and you've had to, oversee sibling disputes and things like that, and you hear both sides, and once it's settled, right, dads? It's settled, moms. We don't want to hear no more about it. It's done. We know who's at fault here, and we're moving forward. Or it could be both people at fault, and we're just going to let it, just quietly go away, right? And that's exactly what the Word of God here is saying, that His Word, it is settled. It's established. It's fixed. And this is why, beloved, in a local church context, the doctrine of what we call the sufficiency of Scripture ought to always be guarded. It ought to always be something that's very precious to the church. Because when we say that the Word of God is sufficient, we're not only saying in one hand that, you know what, we believe as Christians that the Bible contains within it data to help us in every aspect of the practice of our faith and what to believe about God. We're not only saying that. What we're also saying is that we believe that God's standard, this compass that He gives us as His covenant community of people to guide us in our faith and practice, is fixed in His nature, in the essence of His immutable character. And He's not going to surprise us next week, Brother Mark, with a new revelation about how we're to, treat our wives, or how who has a role in the church, or you see what I mean. There's not going to be anything like that. And that's why the sufficiency of Scripture is so dear to the Protestant tradition. It ought to maintain that fondness and that importance of that doctrine. Now, granted, there are certain societies of Christians where they would contend that right now God can give new revelations to His church, that He can divinely speak to a person, and then that person can speak for God to the people of God, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous because on one hand, as God's nature and essence is immutable, we find no such witness in Scripture that man is immutable or unchanging. In fact, all of creation is still, you could say, becoming. All of nature and creation is still moving forward in a large way of decay, of dying. I don't know about you, Brother Mark and Scott, but I got more gray hair this year than I had last year. And some of us are losing some hair in places than we had, right? Because what's happening? We're becoming, we're changing, because we are mutable beings. Oh, but God is not, and His Word is not. This is the fixed anchor of our hope. This is the fixed anchor of us as God's people moving forward in this changing world in which we exist. How many times have we sung in hymns over and over again, you know? He is the rock. He is the anchor. You know, He is the lighthouse. All of these expressions of our adoration of this attribute of God stem from what we know the Bible teaches regarding who He is, that He is changeless. He is immutable. There's another witness that we see here from God's Word being settled, being fixed. I use that as a root of our surety that it's sufficient. But also we see in Psalms 119 on the board, verse 160, that this Word, this judgment from God that is settled, will endure forever. Brother Mark, you want to read that for us? Psalms 119, 160.
Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever.
Amen. I don't need to add much commentary to that, do I? We see why this doctrine of God being unchanging is so important to the trustworthiness of His Word. Now, Brother Scott, right, if we were to begin to redefine God, if we were to begin to collude with those who hate Him and the witness and the revelation that He's already made of Himself in His Word, if we were to begin down that slippery slope, all of a sudden, we would at least at minimum have to admit that His Word perhaps could be suspiciously critiqued or criticized as not being fixed as well. Right? And if God is susceptible to change, is if God is, as the progressive theist proclaims, still changing into a better, more moral, perfect being, then all of a sudden His Word is open to being perfected, to being improved upon. You see how slippery this slope goes. But that's not the declaration of God's Word that we just read in Psalms 119, 1:6. His righteous judgment, as they have been settled in verse 89, endureth forever. They're not going to change. They will not be removed, Nolan. There is a great movement right now, particularly in the West, to tear down the ancient landmarks. There's a great movement to cancel out voices that the popular culture necessarily doesn't want to hear. But we can rest assured that God's Word will always have a witness. It will always endure forever. Not because it rests upon our strength, not because it rests upon our abilities, not because it rests on our political might, but because it rests upon God's commitment to His own glory. God's Word will always have a witness in His created world. He guarantees it here in Psalms 119, 160. Well, not only does God Himself not change His moral character, not only does God not change in His fixed and settled Word, which He has proclaimed through the prophets, the apostles, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, neither does God's plans or purposes change. His plans and His purposes do not change. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. We have a witness of this. Each one of these, you could say, headings of God's immutability could be unpacked in an entire sermon. There's literally just dozens of verses that would support this. But I want to look at now how God's plans and purposes doesn't change. Psalms 33:11. Boy, where do you start? I almost want to just start at verse 1. How can we not, right? I'm going to start at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto... Some of you guys want to just start a commentary on that, don't you? Verse 3. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And here it is, His plans, His purposes, they don't change. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. To all generations. Now, philosophically, we could step back and say, well, hypothetically, God does have the sovereign power to change His plans. God does. Well, of course, we're not going to put God in a box and say that He can never do anything. That's ridiculous. You hear sometimes in debates with atheists, and they'll say, well, there's some things, you know, you say that God cannot do, and we're saying, well, according to His nature, He would never do that. It's almost foolish to even entertain a hypothetical such as that. God cannot lie. He's holy. He's thrice holy. Coming to verse 11, what the Lord is clearly communicating is that what He has decreed, what He has planned for all generations, it won't change. Now, as just by way of application, the one blessing that ought to flood our souls by this is that when we look at the steps of redemptive history beginning in the book of Genesis, we see promise compounding upon promise, compounding upon promise, until a fuller revelation is made in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, don't we, when we read our Bibles, just sitting down and reading our Bibles, we see this contour all throughout the Bible that God, in fact, He doesn't change His plans. He's a rather consistent God, isn't He? He's not like the mythical pagan gods that lose their temper. They change their affections to one person, to another person. God's not like that. We see a consistent witness in all of redemptive history of God being consistent in His plans from one generation to the next. This gives us comfort, of course, in the day and age in which we're in. We have no reason to doubt in these dark times, brethren, that God's promises are not nonetheless faithful. We were sitting in the parking lot this morning enjoying the winter landscape and the Cardinals playing in the bushes and commenting that one of the brothers did that, you know what, we have nothing to fear. There's a lot of news right now in the politics about some changes that we as Christian citizens in this nation would be opposed to. But it is a wonderful opportunity for us, a wonderful opportunity to put our money where our mouth is, that God's plans will not change. His church will be victorious through the gospel. His churches will be filled for the glory of His manifestation of salvations to sinners here on earth. The real challenge for us is that will the fullness of God so indwell us that we will put our boots on the ground, you could say, that we would move out like the church militant, that God is immutable as we are here learning. The Bible is very clear to us this morning, isn't it, that He's immutable. I don't know what the progressive theists, the open theists, I don't know where they get their theology. The Bible can't be more clear. But beloved, if we recognize this glorious attribute of God, that he does not change. His plans will not be thwarted. He will not surprise us and change his plans. Oh, may we have more faith. May he bless us with a more emboldened assurance that these things will be brought to pass. Well, as we learn in Psalms 33:11, if God's plans and purposes stand forever, if the very thoughts of his heart will continue unto all generations, then we conclude that God never has to reevaluate his plans because they are based upon his absolute exhaustive knowledge of all things. In other words, his omniscience, his complete all-knowing of everything. We, on the other hand, even at the best of times, are inconsistent, aren't we? We, again, in contrast to God, exalting the God of Scripture, humbling the pride of man. This is what we do when we're learning about classes on the doctrine of God. We want to recognize that we're nowhere near God's status. We're not like God. We need to worship Him, right? Not judge Him. Not stand in whether or not He is being fair to us. No, we need to humbly bow and recognize that we're pretty inconsistent people. Our knowledge is not unlimited like God. It's so funny today in our culture how someone can listen to a 4-minute bite of information and think that they're all-knowing about whatever they're hearing. Right? That's part of the problem today. People are dividing amongst one another, and people are having a lot of anger toward one another. And most of the time, neither side has really sat down and really unpacked all of the information, really walked through all the logical conclusions of whether or not this really is the best for society, right? It's almost like the just generation has been brought up in a context that they can't even critically think. They hear a 4-minute soundbite, and they're all-knowing about that one issue. And buddy, they are dogmatic about that issue. I chuckled because me and Naomi, we had, you know, every Saturday I attempt to take one of the kids out for breakfast and, you know, just have the heart-to-heart talks and all that good stuff that dads need to be putting the grease in between the gears, you know. And we went to a new restaurant in Knightstown. And I loved it because when you go in, number one, there's no blaring music. And secondly, there's not a big giant screen TV. You know, you actually have to be forced to talk to one another, right? I love those kind of restaurants. So we sit down, but I told the family, I said, one thing, even I'm glad they didn't have the distractions, but one thing is it's such a small little country kind of diner is that everyone could hear you talk. There's no privacy either. You know what I'm saying? And so to circle back around to what I mean here with this us knowing everything day and age and only hearing a little bit of information, I couldn't help but marvel at the experts on the coronavirus in the diner. I mean, you would have thought you had PhDs in there, you know? So dogmatic that they were right, they knew everything, what was best for everyone else. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that old chap's even read anything, you know, from like the CDC dissertations or anything like that. You know what I'm saying? Or did he watch a 5-minute snippet or read a tweet on Twitter and now that's the truth for him, right? And if you were to dare disagree, oh, it's going to be a cat fight, you know? But anyhow, getting off sidetrack there. We are not God. We are not all-knowing. We are subject to change, but he is not. 1 Samuel 15:29, God, in fact, contrasts himself with us in this way, where he says, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." The strength of Israel, of course, referring to the Lord. Well, let's seek some application here to wind this up. Turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Because God does not change, we as His people, we have hope. We have hope. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Levi, would you read that verse real loud for us? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Wow. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, why would they be consumed? Well, because they break His law. They sin with their hearts, with their minds. Even the very best of them who love the Lord thy God, still with the flesh, would sin. This is what the Apostle Paul laments about in Romans chapter 7, the very things that he wants to do, the very things he hates, he finds himself doing. And he says, there's another member in me working, going against the very thing that in my mind, the law of God, I want to do, I desire to do. Well, thanks be to God, what hope we have, brother, that He is long-suffering, that His promises do not fail, or we all would be consumed. Right? There's this really wrong understanding by unbelievers, and I used to think this myself, that people in church think they're better than me. People that go to Christians, they think that they're better than us. And I think that that's part of the fuel of why the lost world hates Christ so much. And I don't know any Christians myself who are promoting this idea that na-na-na-boo-boo, we're better than you. I mean, do you? I tell the guys on the job site, brother, listen, I'm a sinner saved by grace. It is but by God's grace that I'm not consumed every day. Praise be to God, we have hope that He doesn't change. This is the great steadfast assurance we have as His people, rooted in His immutability. That through Christ, by Christ, He continues to love, accept, care for, nurture and guide us as His people. Now, do we see just on the surface relevant application of why the immutability of God is so important? You know, there are so many great benefits of being in a local church that teaches and is anchored in what you could call classical theism. And that's all this is. This is classical theism. This is what the Protestant church has rooted in the ancient apostles' creeds and early church fathers' creeds has always believed. But you know, there's a certain instance to where, and it's a good thing, we're insulated in a way, but we're also not aware of the currents that are streaming all around us. And you know, there is mass currents going on right now of God being an open God to change. That He doesn't know all the future. I referred to it earlier. It goes by name of open theism. That perhaps we have misunderstood this aspect of God's immutability to a degree. And we need to reassess it. You start tampering with this one attribute of God, then the whole rug of hope, of assurance, of steadfast faith, and a Lord God who is the same today as He was yesterday and forevermore will become unraveled. Many old writers have observed, one Puritan in particular by the name of Herman Bobnick, that this is why the immutability of God, He is referred to as the rock in Scripture over and over again. I have dozens of scriptures here that are listed. In Bobnick's works, he says, we are humans who rely on this unchangeable God. He does not change in His being. He does not change in His knowledge. He does not change in His plans, nor His will. Now, some of you may be thinking about those passages of Scripture where it says God repents. So let's not dodge the bullet. Let's just look at that for a second. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 6:6. This is just one case. We could go to other cases. 1 Samuel 15:11, Amos 7:3, Jonah 3:9, Where it appears that God does change his mind. And so the open theists like to go to these passages and say, aha, see? He says God repents, God changes his mind. Well, is that exactly true? Genesis 6:6 here. We're not going to do a complete exhaustive treatment of this passage. We just don't have the time. But we're just going to read it because on the surface, it kind of does seem like God is changing his mind about a former plan that he had for his creation, particularly in judgment of it. Genesis 6:6. Let's start at verse 5. And God saw here in the pre-diluvian time, you know, prior to the flood, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. On the surface, it seems as though God is saying, or the scriptures is suggesting that God is saying, you know what, I wish I never made man. I just wish that, you know, it was a bad idea. Maybe I should have made them like robots. Maybe I should have controlled every action of them, et cetera, et cetera. I just wish, he's throwing his hands up in the air, right? On the surface, you kind of get that sense. Beloved, this is, as in many places of Scripture, to help us understand, young lady, how God is grieved over the wickedness of sin. How much anger God has for sin. How much He loves the souls of men. It's language called anthropomorphic language. It's language in our minds relating to God in some human way so that we can comprehend in words what otherwise we would never be able to understand. And that is the transmission of God the Spirit to us as people who speak language. This is what we have here in Genesis 6:6. It's the Spirit of God transmitting to us the grieving of God's own very essence to the wickedness and the sins that man has led himself into. It's not a passage that you can look at and say, well, God is regretting the previous plan that he made. Now, if time would allow us, we could go through the Bible to demonstrate that that thinking, that reasoning, that interpretation would be faulty. Many of the scriptures we've already looked at, we know that that would cancel out that interpretation as a wrong interpretation. Because God's plans are fixed. His ways are forever. So we can't come to Genesis 6:6 and say that. Now, if all we had was Genesis 6:6, then it would be very plausible for us to have a wrong understanding of God, right? Out of ignorance, because we don't have any other parts of the Bible. You're on an island and all you have in your Bible is page, in my case, page 17. You have chapter 6 of Genesis. That's all you had. And you read that. You would begin to worship God as if you thought he changed his mind. But the thing is, we just went through all those other scriptures. We know that this cannot mean that. It means what I suggested to you. It means that in anthropomorphic language, in a way that we may relate and understand what the Spirit is attempting to communicate about God in reaction to sin, is simply that he is grieved over the sin. It does not mean his decree changed, but simply God was grieving over sin. The Lord's heart was deeply concerned about man's heart in that text. Also, some of these texts involve changes in men's relationship with God, and thus depicts changes in orientation on the part of God. This is the case in the scriptures that I cited from Jonah, chapter 3 and 9 to 10, and chapter 4, verse 2. In those instances, it appears on the surface as though God changed his mind. He was going to destroy Nineveh. But then Nineveh repents through the preaching of the prophet Jonah, and God doesn't destroy Nineveh. Well, beloved, that doesn't mean that God changed the orientation of those people to the relationship with God is that which is changed. They repented. Now his anger what? Is subdued. His anger is not aroused against them. There was a path in which they listened to the gospel that Jonah preached and they accepted it. They cried out to God and he showed them mercy. So it wasn't that God changed. It was that the people changed. And thus in them changing, God is totally free in his plans in order to react appropriately in the relationship that has now changed. But it wasn't like God was frustrated up in heaven and thinking to himself, "Oh, rats, I'm so upset that they repented. I mean, I had plans to destroy them, Brother Scott, and they changed my plans." No, that's foolish thinking. Now, I'm being a little comical there, admittedly, but really that is what open theism leads to. It does logically lead to a God who is frustrated by the plans of men. It leads to God who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-sovereign, basically being bound by the actions of men. Therefore, those who argue today, coming to wind this down, that God, like the rest of reality, is in some way in the process of becoming something better, something more pure, something more loving, have no biblical justification. They can't run to the scriptures in Job. They can't run to Genesis 6:6. They can't run to these very elementary, baseless observations that the God in the Old Bible looks so different from the God in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament looks so different from the God in the New Testament. You hear that come out in some of their argumentation, as if God is changing, you see. His relationship to sin has never changed. His relationship to righteousness has never changed. What has changed is he has sent his gospel into the world, which before was enshrouded with clouds, types, and types pointing forward, and he has removed all of that. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. And he's showing clearly now his revelation of how to come to him with rest, with security, with peace. It's not through those things. But his relationship to sin has never changed. He still hates sin. He still will judge sin. His relationship to righteousness has never changed. He never sinned. He never had to do sin in order to bring a remedy to the judgment of sin. It's always fixed. It's always been the same. The minds of these individuals that promote God is still learning and developing, ever changing into a more perfect being, will eventually find out itself to be baseless in Scripture, a mere construct of academia and philosophical concepts conjured up in the ivy towers. But Christ's true church will never denounce the immutability of God, because we're people of the Word. The Word is our all-sufficient authority and guide for our faith and practice, especially about who God is. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to this conclusion of our first message this morning, and our minds, Lord, are crowded with many, many relevant issues, that this truth about yourself, which you have kept pure and preserved for us in your Word, addresses God and how important it is. Lord, we are currently, and it's not necessarily so unique to us. In fact, many Christians throughout the century have found themselves part of and within societal contexts which were always ebb and flowing, always changing. And Lord, oftentimes these things can rub off on your people, and we begin to entertain ideas that cannot be conclusively demonstrated in your Word. And Lord, it really leads your people into mistakes and error. And thus, O God, I pray that We'll take this little lesson we've done this morning about your fixed immutability. Lord, your inability to change. You're not developing. You are not perfecting. You are not growing in certain aspects. You are all in all. And oh God, we worship you and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to, in the face of Christ and in the revelation of your word, fully understand your glory, your majesty, and mostly your mercy and the grace that you have given us as your people. Bless us and help us. We are weak, O Lord. Left upon ourselves, O God, we would flounder and fumble around. But we do bless you and we thank you that you do give us your spirit. You give us your word to lead and guide us on the straight and the narrow path. We thank you, O God, and we ask that you would bless the remainder of our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.